I think I got it. Yeah. Good morning. Well, if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 14. Book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 14. As you're turning there, let me make you aware of an opportunity at the Sugarland Bible Church. April 1st and 2nd, that would be a Friday evening and a Saturday all day, we're doing a seminar on Christianity and the Constitution, and it's free, which is always nice, right? We're bringing in a scholar. This is not a third-string guy that we're bringing in. This is a gentleman who has been dealing with this issue through many books, and he's a lawyer, court cases, he's litigated, so he's going to be talking about the Christian influence behind America's founding documents. So it's just a tremendous opportunity to grow in this understanding, particularly in light of the times that we're in, where so much of our culture is being reinterpreted through a secular, humanistic grid. We have some flyers. Let me get Dan Denham to stand up just for a second. If you're interested in the conference, he's the guy to talk to. He's the spearheader of the whole thing. And you could put the hand up if you have an interest or talk to him after. Of course, you can go to our website, www.slbc.org, to get more information. Anyway, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 14. The title of this session is Romans 7 and Sanctification. And so let me read you the verses that we're going to be talking about this morning. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which is in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." You ever felt like that in your Christian journey? I sure felt like that. A professor of mine at Talbot Seminary wrote a book called Sanctification, the Forgotten Blessing. And that professor's name is Henry Holloman. And I love that title because it captures the very thing we're trying to deal with in this conference, a very neglected subject in Christendom. And that's the whole subject of sanctification and the blessing that we have as we move into the realm of sanctification. And obviously a very key chapter in this whole discussion of sanctification is Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. So we are, in this presentation, going to look at four issues as we try to use this passage to grow in our knowledge of sanctification. We're basically asking and answering four questions. Number one, who is the I, the pronoun I that's used here, ego? And number two, a huge question, does Paul's struggle that's reflected in this passage, is he talking about a pre-conversion experience or is he talking about a post-conversion experience? Now, assuming the writer is Paul, or the I is Paul, and assuming he's talking about a struggle that he's having after he became a Christian, we then move to the third question: what are the anthropological implications? And where I'm moving with this is in the direction of the dual nature view of the believer. And then finally, if those three things can be asked and answered, how does the dual nature view of the believer shape our model of sanctification? And I'll kind of wrap up by giving you some thoughts on that. But let's go ahead and start with the first question. Paul keeps using this word I over and over again. Who does the I represent? And most people would say, well, that's obvious. It's the Apostle Paul talking. But astonishingly, as you get into commentaries, you learn that there's three different views on this. So let's just go through these quickly, just so you know what they are. There is a view out there called the rhetorical I. The rhetorical I is that this is a literary device depicting all of humanity. So these people would say this is not autobiographical. This is Paul reflecting the experience of everyone. That's probably the worst view. The second view is what's called the representative I. And this is the life experience of a representative figure. They usually say this is Adam, you know, at the time of the fall, or this is Moses at Mount Sinai. And it also reflects Paul's experience. And then the third view is that this is the autobiographical I. In other words, when Paul uses the word I, the pronoun I, he's speaking only of his personal experience. Now, let's just mark off the list the first one, the rhetorical I. That view, I think, is the worst. Paul has to be talking about himself here because, for a lot of reasons, number one, when Paul uses the word I elsewhere, it's talking about Paul, right? It's not rocket scientists. Romans 15:14, Paul uses the word I, and he's referring to himself. And it's really hard to see this not being about Paul, given the depth and intensity of his feeling and his anguish, as it's reflected all the way through this passage. And very clearly, he is talking about his personal experience, particularly when you get to the very end of the chapter, where you have his outcry to be delivered from the body. Now, the second view, where it represents Paul and a representative figure of some kind, maybe the nation of Israel, you know, maybe Adam, maybe Moses, that I don't have too much of a problem with. The Old Testament uses that literary device that way sometimes. Jewish literature uses that literary device sometimes. Paul may be doing that in Romans 11. Verse 19. But I think the bottom line to this whole thing is whether you go with a representative I or an autobiographical I, Paul is clearly talking about his own personal experiences. So I don't think the rhetorical I has a lot of strength to it. And it's debatable whether we're talking about the representative I or the autobiographical I, but whatever route you want to take on that, Paul is clearly reflecting an experience that he had, a struggle that he was having with sin. Now, the second question, which is far more important, is when did Paul have this struggle? I mean, assuming Paul is here, and I think we'd all agree that he is, when did he have this struggle with sin? Is this something that happened before he was saved, when he was Saul? Or is this something that he had after he was saved? So there's basically two views on it. The first view is called the pre-conversion view. This is the idea that Paul had this struggle while he was still Saul before his salvation. And they usually depict this as the young Saul as a Pharisee, struggling because he was trying so hard to keep the law. And so this is what we call the unregenerate view. And the second view that I'm going to try to argue for is this is what we would call the post-conversion view. In other words, Paul had this struggle not before he was a Christian, but after he became a Christian. And we call that the regenerate view. So let me give you, first of all, the four major arguments that are used to support a pre-conversion understanding of this. A lot of commentaries go this direction. They kind of have a presupposition. Of course, a believer can't struggle with sin, right? So therefore, let's just convert the whole thing to him being an unbeliever. And this is one of the major problems with Reformed exegesis, putting that in parenthesis, of course. They have a presupposition that a believer has to be persevering, a believer has to be overcoming. So anytime we see a believer struggling with sin of any in any sense, we just make that person an unbeliever. You'll watch them do this with Hebrews 6 and a number of other passages. So here are the arguments for the pre-conversion view. Number one, the bondage to sin argument. Number two, the contrast between Romans 7 and 8 argument. Number three, the lack of reference to the Holy Spirit argument. And then finally, number four, the belief of the early church argument. So let's take these one by one, and let me show you why I don't think either or any of these arguments really win the day. The first argument that the pre-conversion advocate uses is that Paul here is obviously in bondage to sin, struggling with sin. And so what they do is they say that the experience that Paul is having is so different than what's described in Romans 6, where we're told that we are no longer slaves to sin. It's so different than what's described in Romans 8, where the believer is being empowered by the Holy Spirit, that obviously Paul here is not overcoming sin, so he must be an unbeliever. So they camp on certain phrases. For example, verse 14, Paul uses the word unspiritual or carnal to describe himself. They camp a lot on these upo-type phrases, under. And they make a big deal about verse 14 where Paul says he is under sin. And they say, you know, only an unbeliever can be under sin. Paul says in verse 18, nothing good dwells within. Verse 23, he talks about being captive to the law of sin. Verse 25, he prays for deliverance from the body through death. And so kind of the idea is chapter 6 and chapter 8 are so different, those must be describing the normative post-conversion experience, and so chapter 7 must be describing some sort of pre-conversion experience. But sort of by way of response, and this came out very well, I think, in Dr. Meisinger's presentation yesterday, Romans 6 never at all indicates that a believer no longer wrestles with sin. What it says is a believer has the power to resist sin, but there's always some sort of wrestling match. You see that in Romans 6, 12 through 13, for example. And it's the same thing in Romans 8, 23, where the believer is actually, Paul as a believer is actually being, is praying to be freed from his body. So this argument that, you know, gosh, a believer can't wrestle with sin because of Romans 6 and Romans 8, it doesn't really hold too much ground. Now, these upo phrases, a believer can be under bondage. Galatians 4:21 talks about believers wanting to go back under upo, under the law. And Paul, even as a Christian, despaired oftentimes of himself. He calls himself, for example, the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, the least of the apostles. Says he's not even fit to be an apostle. He says the same thing in Ephesians 3, verse 8. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he's stunned. He marvels at the fact that God even put him into the ministry. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. And I think it's actually normal for a maturing believer to feel like they're struggling with sin. And the reason is because as we grow in maturity and as we grow in sanctification, we become more aware of God's holiness. And we become more aware of our sinfulness in contrast to holiness of God. And so I don't think it all is strange that a believer struggles with sin. And if you ever doubt the idea that a believer can struggle with sin, all you have to do is study the life of Lot. I heard a pretty good sermon not too long ago. Are you a lot like Lot? 2 Peter 2, I think it's verses 7 and 8. You know, Lot is called a righteous man three times just in those two verses. And as you look at Lot's life in the book of Genesis, he doesn't really look like he's a shining example of the sanctified life. You know, in fact, the whole story of Lot ends not with him persevering through works, but he's in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters, from which come the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would be perennial enemies of Israel. And so all that to say, this first argument, the bondage to sin argument, I don't think holds water. The second argument that is given by the pre-conversion camp is people argue from a contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. And what they basically say is the contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8 is so dramatic that obviously what's happening is Paul is reflecting on his experience as an unbeliever in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, he is reflecting on his experience as a believer. And they say the shift between those two chapters is just too dramatic to make both chapters speaking of post-conversion. They make a great deal of the emphatic noun translated now there in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And my response to that is the reason there's a contrast going on in these chapters is not because Paul is an unbeliever in chapter 7 and a believer in chapter 8, but in chapter 7, he is trying to live the Spirit-filled life through his own human resources. In chapter 8, he has learned that he has to trust in divine resources to live the Spirit-filled life. That's the contrast. And all of us can testify that when we try to live the Spirit-filled life in our own power, it's a very miserable experience. And when we learn to tap into the divine resources to live the Spirit-filled life, there's a dramatic change. The third argument that is given to argue for the pre-conversion view, in other words, Paul is an unbeliever or unregenerate in Romans 7, is the absence of any reference to the Holy Spirit, the word pneuma. And as you read Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, the word pneuma, or the word for Holy Spirit, doesn't show up a single time. In fact, there's only one reference to the Holy Spirit in the whole chapter, going all the way back to chapter 7 and verse 6. Now, by contrast, when you get into chapter 8, the word pneuma, or spirit, is used about 19 times or so. So the idea here is, well, the reason Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in chapter 7 is because he didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. The reason he didn't have the Holy Spirit yet is because he wasn't a Christian yet. Because we all understand that every time someone receives Christ, trusts in Christ's provision, the Holy Spirit enters them. The Holy Spirit indwells them. And so therefore, in chapter 7, he's not a believer. In chapter 8, he is a believer. Now, my response to that is the reason that the Spirit is not mentioned in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25 is because Paul is struggling to fulfill the spiritual life through his own power. Whereas in chapter 8, he's living the spiritual life through the power of the Spirit. That's the contrast. It's not necessarily a contrast between an unbeliever and a believer. The fourth argument that is used to argue for the pre-conversion view is the belief of the early church. And people like to quote these various church fathers like Origen and Augustine. And I would have to say, first of all, that that's what we would call a non-exegetical argument, the appeal to church history. I love reading the church fathers just like anybody else, but if I was basing my beliefs on these great sages of the past, I really don't think I'd be speaking at this conference. Probably would not be free grace in my theology. Certainly would not be dispensational, pre-tribulational, and premillennial in my eschatology. I might even be practicing a little bit of baptismal regeneration on the side. But having said that, let me paraphrase Walvoord a little bit in that book, The Five Views of Sanctification, that's been mentioned many times. Augustine changed his view. So Augustine early on believed that Romans 7 was talking about an unbeliever, but then he switched his view later on to the idea that Paul in Romans 7 is talking about a believer. In fact, it's very interesting that the reformers all, to a very large extent, held the idea that Romans 7 is talking about a believer. Martin Luther, for example, in the phrase Jim Myers brought up in his presentation. Luther used this phrase, and I'm really glad he said it first because I was debating on how to pronounce this. But I think it's pronounced simul justus et peccator, something to that extent. And basically what that means and what Luther meant is that a Christian is simultaneously a sinner and justified. That was Luther's interpretation of Romans 7. So Walbert says this: the Reformation view reigned supreme until it was challenged by the pietistic theologians of the 17th century who wanted to challenge the dead orthodoxy allegedly created by viewing Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 as the normal Christian experience. Walbert says pietism's belief in perfectionistic sanctification made it inconceivable to them that Paul would view Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 as the normal Christian experience. So I guess my point in bringing this up is anybody who wants to argue from church history on Romans 7, anybody can make a case. You know, I could show you times in church history where the view that I represent reigned supreme. There are other times in church history where the Reformed sort of view reigned supreme. And so that type of argument really doesn't hold water either. So now that these pre-conversion arguments have sort of been dismissed, let me give you what I would consider to be the eight much stronger arguments that Paul is reflecting a post-conversion experience here in Romans 7. In other words, when he writes about this struggle with sin, he is writing about his struggles as a believer, not an unbeliever. He's writing about his struggles as a regenerate individual. So the eight arguments are these: the change of tenses in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Number two, the desire of the eye to keep God's law. Number three, the desire of the eye to be rescued. Number four, similarities between Romans 7 and Galatians 5. Number five, the duality of the two eyes. Number six, the overall argument flow of the book of Romans. Number seven, the anticlimactic nature of Romans 7:25b. And finally, number eight, this seems to mirror the personal experience of many believers. So let's kind of take these one by one. And with each argument, what I'm going to try to do is raise the typical objection that's used against each of these arguments and give you what I would consider to be my response to the objection. So the first of the eight arguments favoring the post-conversion view is the change of tenses. And many commentators and all you Logos experts, based on Robbie's presentation, know how to do all this now. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, you've got nine past tense verbs, by my count, according to my old math. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, you've got 26 present indicative first person of verbs. So obviously what's happened in this passage, and virtually any commentator will tell you this, is that the change of tenses is so significant once you get to verse 14 that we would have to conclude that Paul has moved away from a past experience, once he begins in verse 14, to writing about a personal experience. In other words, he is writing about a personal experience, perhaps even at the time he was penning the book of Romans or shortly there around. Now, the counter argument to this is Paul here is using what is called the historical present. The historical present is the present tense may be used to describe a past event for the sake of vividness. And sort of the response to that is somebody I don't like to quote too much, but I'll quote him here, Dr. Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary. He has a response to that on pages 531 to 532 of his Greek grammar Beyond the Basics. We can't go into all that here, but you can get a response there to the historical present in Romans 7 in his textbook. The second argument favoring the post-conversion view, that Paul had this experience as a believer, is what we would call the desire of the eye to keep God's law. And as you go through this passage, the eye, the ego, has a tremendous desire. The Greek word is thelo, which means desire or wish. He has a tremendous desire to keep God's law. You see that in verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. In fact, if you look at verse 22, the I has an inner desire to delight in the law of God. In fact, Paul is talking about the law of God in tremendously glowing terms. He calls the law holy and righteous, verse 12, spiritual, verse 19. He calls the law good, verse 19. And really the issue is, would a unbeliever have that sort of inner compulsion for the law of God? I don't think so, given how Paul has described unbelievers and their attitudes towards God's truth earlier in the book. Paul, all the way back in Romans 3, verse 11, says there is no one who seeks God. There is no one who understands. In fact, in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, this is how Paul describes the flesh. It says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't love God's truth. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are controlled or those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, when I was at Dallas Seminary, I would try to argue this point, and generally the response I got in return was, look, Paul, before he became Paul, before he became a Christian, was a Pharisee. And certainly an unregenerate Pharisee would have a love or a basic desire for God's law. So what they're arguing is it's possible for a pious, unregenerate Jew to delight in God's law. My response to that is I don't think first century, unregenerate, pious Jews, Pharisees had a tremendous delight in God's law. I think what they delighted in is the extra biblical tradition. They delighted in the myriads of extra biblical regulation that were piled on top of the law. In fact, Jesus said this very thing to the Pharisees of his day. He said in Mark 7, verse 13, you have made null the word of God through your what? Through your traditions. For example, Galatians 1, verse 14, Paul describes what his love was before he became a Christian. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That was where Paul's love was, not for the law of God. And this is why Christ is in constant conflict with these Pharisees. The issue with Jesus is not Jesus versus Moses. It's Jesus trying to get to the original intent of Moses, which had been buried under layer after layer of extra-biblical tradition. You know, we would have the Talmud, the Palestinian Talmud, a little later on the Babylonian Talmud. We would have the Mishnah. And that's where the Pharisaical heart was. And so when Paul describes himself here as loving the law of God, I don't think that fits an unbelieving Jew, because an unbelieving Jew really had no love for the law of God. What they had a love for was these extra biblical ideas and concepts and revelations. Now, a second response to this argument regarding the desire of the eye to keep God's law is people say, well, look, didn't Paul say all the way back in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that the law of God is written on the hearts of everybody, including unbelievers? So therefore, it's possible for an unbeliever to delight in God's law. But look at Romans 2 sometime, verses 14 and 15, very carefully. And what you'll see is that the law of God on the heart of the unbeliever bothers them. It's something that convicts them. It's something that troubles them. See, it's not something that they delight in. So let's move to a third argument favoring the post-conversion regenerate view. And this is argument number three, the desire of the eye to be rescued. When you look at Romans 7, verse 24, Paul desires to be rescued from his body. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, in Romans 8:23, not to steal too much of Dan's thunder, but Romans 8:23, you'll see Paul is virtually saying the same thing of believers. Believers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit groan. This is Romans 8, the groaning chapter. They're groaning for the redemption of their body. So my point is, if we all accept Romans 8:23 as a believer longing to be out of this body, and Paul is expressing the same desire in Romans 7:24, then why can't Paul also be a believer in Romans 7, or describing the experience of a believer in Romans 7, just like he is narrating the experience of a believer in Romans 8. Now, the response to this is, in Romans 7:24, Paul is not calling out for the deliverance from his body. He is crying out to be saved. I don't have a problem with that, as long as you tell me what phase of salvation you're talking about. There's three phases to salvation, right? We've talked about this already in this conference. There's the justification, the past tense of salvation, sanctification, the present tense of salvation, glorification, the future tense of salvation, justification, I'm saved from sin's penalty, sanctification, I'm progressively being saved from sin's power, glorification, I will be saved from sin's presence. So if someone asks you, are you saved? You say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And they'll probably say that's a little bit more information than what I was looking for. You just tell them you just came from the Chafer Conference where we talk about all these kind of things. So Paul, he's asking for deliverance from his body. He's not calling out to become a Christian. He's not calling out for his justification. He's calling out for his glorification. The fourth argument that's used, that can be used, I believe, to argue for the post-conversion regenerate view, is the similarities between Romans 7 and Galatians 5. As you study Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, it sounds an awful lot like Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. There is a struggle in both chapters of the flesh versus the spirit. It's just in Galatians 5, it's the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. In Romans 7, it's the struggle between the mind that is under the empowerment of God versus the flesh. That's in Romans 7. So clearly, when you get to Galatians 5, we're dealing with believers. It's not much of a question about that, because in Galatians 5, it mentions the Holy Spirit. I mean, how could a believer walk according to the Holy Spirit when they don't even have it? So if this struggle is described in a particular way in Galatians 5, which is describing a believer, and the struggle looks so similar here in Romans 7, why can't Paul also be talking about his experience as a believer, not an unbeliever, in Romans 7? The fifth argument used to promote the post-conversion view or the regenerate view is the duality between the eyes. And what you see as you go through this chapter is there's essentially a struggle going on in Paul, a struggle to do good, but at the same time, the flesh is always offering him an invitation to do something else. So, for example, in verse 18, he says, "Nothing good dwells within." And then he turns right around in verse 22 and he says he delights in the law. That's a duality, right? Verse 25, he talks about the flesh and sin. And then in the same verse, he talks about his mind wanting to follow the law of God. In chapter 7, verse 15, he talks about how he hates sin. But in the very same verse, he talks about how he is pulled in the direction of sin. So there's a duality between these two eyes going on. And frankly, that's not a very good description of an unbeliever. Unbelievers are not divided like this. Unbelievers are unilaterally under the control of sin. And this is Paul's explanation of unbelievers. He read Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. In fact, go all the way through chapter 3, and you won't see any duality. What you'll see is an unbeliever totally under the control of sin. Ephesians 4:17, Colossians 2:18, many other verses I could give. And so I think it's better to say that Paul in Romans 7 is a fallen man who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not at all talking about an unbeliever because there is no duality within the unbeliever. Now, here's the response you get from this argument. What people do is they want to go to Greek philosophy. So they'll go to, for example, Ovid's Metamorphoses, and they'll try to find some argument for a divided person in Greek philosophy. And this is really something that's very important for us to understand in our circles. Background literature is being used in a way, in many circumstances, to alter the biblical text. In other words, it's very similar to the way judges, jurists, interpret our Constitution. What people do when they're dissatisfied with what the Constitution says is they'll try to develop some sort of auxiliary source outside the Constitution. So today they're moving in the direction of citing international law for their precedent and so forth when the Constitution doesn't say what they want it to say. And that's what's happening with background literature. I don't mind studying the background literature. I think it's helpful. But I don't think we can use background literature to rewrite the biblical text. I don't mind using background literature in a ministerial way that serves the text. But once you elevate it to a role that's not appropriate, you can really abuse the background literature. And at one of my seminary classes, I had to spend $500 on background books. They had us buy everything. The grand total was about $500. So we had a whole series of courses on background literature. And never once did I get any instruction from anybody on how to properly use background literature and how background literature can be abused. And so that's something we need to keep our eye on when people appeal to background literature. Now, did Paul, when he develops this duality between the two eyes, was he thinking of Greek philosophy? Well, I'm not saying Paul was ignorant of Greek philosophy. But for crying out loud, Paul was a Jew. I mean, his concern was primarily the Old Testament, not necessarily Greek philosophy. And it's very interesting that Paul, there's a handful of times when Paul cites extra-biblical sources, and he always usually gives you a quotation. And so you don't have any real quotation here of anything. And so I really don't think Paul has in the back of his mind Ovid's Metamorphoses or any other thing. I think he has in mind what the Spirit of God is revealing to him. And by the way, just because there's a similarity between Ovid's Metamorphoses and Romans 7 does not prove causation. The only thing you can really prove is similarity, but you cannot prove the philosophical point controlled what Paul was saying in Romans 7. The sixth argument that is given to argue for the post-conversion regenerate view, in other words, Paul is a believer in this chapter, is the overall argument flow of the book of Romans. So here's a standard outline of the book of Romans. I found this in the Ryrie Study Bible, so it must be true, right? We have, hope you like S's, salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Sin, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. That's where Paul deals with unbelievers. That section. Then salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. Then sanctification, chapter 6 through 8. Then sovereignty. He's dealing with the nation of Israel in chapters 9 through 11. Because guess what? If God's not going to keep his covenant to the nation of Israel, we might as well blow off every other promise he's made in this book. Because God is not a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Then we have service, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And then midway through chapter 15, verse 14 through the end of the book is conclusion. I couldn't make the S fit for conclusion. Maybe you could call it see you later or sayonara or something to that extent. But my point is, why in the world would Paul in Romans 7 devote a whole chapter to the unbeliever when he's already left that discussion long behind? I mean, everything Paul wanted to say about the unbeliever, he basically says in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So to take Romans 7 as a description of an unbeliever is to take the whole chapter as sort of an excursus or as some kind of parenthetical comment in Paul's overall argument. Now, the response that's usually given is, wait a minute, doesn't Paul talk about unbelievers a little bit here and there? Aren't there occasional Pauline flashbacks to the unbeliever's life? I think there is in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. There may be an example of that. But those are just periodic flashbacks. It's very doubtful to me, given the basic flow of the book of Romans, given the basic structure of the book of Romans, that Paul would take a whole chapter, not just a verse or two, and gravitate backward to the unbeliever. The seventh argument that is traditionally given to favor the post-conversion or the regenerate view is the anticlimactic nature of chapter 7, verse 25. Look, if you will, at chapter 7, verse 25. Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, you notice that Paul ends this whole chapter not on a note of optimism, but on a note of despair. Now, let's think about this for a minute. If Paul is moving from pre-conversion, chapter 7, into post-conversion, the end of chapter 7, and into chapter 8, why would he end on a note of despair? I mean, you would think he would end on a happy note. I mean, I would expect the verse to end with "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," period. Why would Paul give the solution, chapter 25a, and then move right back to the problem, chapter 25b? See, it makes far more sense for me to believe that Paul is talking about a post conversion experience, verses 14 through 24, a description of Christ as the ultimate deliverer, chapter 7, verse 25a, and then a return to the interim tension that he's in prior to glorification, chapter 25, verse B. Chapter 7, verse 25b. Now, the response to this is 25b is not authentic. See, if the text doesn't support your view, right, what do you do? You attack the authority of the text. And so many people take this as some kind of scribal gloss. Some people say 25a and 25b have been transposed. Boltmann basically said if 25b is authentic, then the case is closed. Chapter 7 is describing a believer and not an unbeliever. And when you look into the manuscript evidence for the theory of some kind of transposing of the two sections or some sort of gloss really isn't there. I tried looking a little bit at Metzger's last night, and the argument for a manuscript doing something this radical just is not there. The eighth and final argument that can be used for the post-conversion or the regenerate view or the idea that this is describing a believer is number 8, Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, if we're all honest with ourselves, describes our personal life, doesn't it? If you never feel like you're in Romans 7, I want you to sign my Bible after this presentation, because you have reached a level of spirituality that certainly I haven't reached. So I can clearly see myself in Romans 7. Now, that's an experiential argument, I understand. That would be what we call a secondary argument. But I think it's a general truth that the more we grow in terms of our sanctification, the more we become aware of God's holiness and our sinfulness by contrast. And so we can all see ourselves, even as Christians, right there in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. So what have we looked at so far? We've looked at, number one, Paul is describing in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, a personal experience that he had. This is something that happened to Paul. The second thing that we have seen is Paul had these struggles described in this passage as a Christian. These are not things that he struggled with before he was saved. These were things that he struggled with after he was saved. And let's now move to part three of this presentation. What does this teach us about anthropology? Anthropology, of course, is the doctrine of man. What are the anthropological implications that we can draw from this passage? Part of the problem in many sanctification models is some people emphasize 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. They place such an emphasis on that verse that they give you the impression that a believer never struggles with sin. So we all know 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And, we all say to ourselves, we're brand new in Christ. And we get so much teaching on that, the regeneration that we've received, the spiritual life that we receive, that we hardly get any teaching or emphasis on the fact that a believer can still struggle with sin. However, if Paul in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, is describing an experience that he has as a Christian, I believe that this passage is very powerful in our sanctification model because it moves us in the direction of the dual-natured view of the believer. The believer is dual-natured. The believer has for sure, a new nature that he has received as spiritual birth or regeneration, but that does not mean that the old nature simply withers up and dies. So there are three reasons why I think we have a dual nature view of the believer described here in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Number one, there's three reasons for this anthropology. Number one, Paul's use of the phrase sarx in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Number two, numerous theologians have advocated the dual nature view. I'm not the first person that's talked about it, right? A lot of people have talked about it long before us. And then number three, pardon me for a little bit of psychology here, the dual-natured view does not advocate spiritual schizophrenia, as we'll talk about. So let's take this first one first. The first reason for the dual-natured view. Paul uses the word sarx, or flesh. He uses it in verse 5. He uses it in verse 18. He uses it in verse 25. Now, many times when Paul uses the word sarx or flesh, it can be a neutral term. It's not always a negative term. Sometimes it refers to a human or animal body. Sometimes it refers to the body itself. Sometimes it refers to flesh and blood. Sometimes it refers to children of natural descent. Sometimes it refers to limitations of life on earth. Sometimes it refers to the external or outward side of life. However, when Paul uses the word sarx, although the term is neutral on many occasions, the majority of usages of that term, Paul is using it in a negative sense. For example, sarx is used by Paul of a willing instrument of sin. Galatians 5, verse 13, many other passages. He uses the word sarx as the opposite of the spirit. Galatians 5, verse 17. And in fact, my research showed that half of these negative uses of the word sarx show up in the book of Romans. Romans 13, verse 14, Paul uses sarx in a negative way. Romans 6, verse 19, as we saw with Dr. Meisinger's presentation yesterday, Paul uses sarx in a negative way. Romans 8, verse 3, and on we could go. So therefore, when Paul uses the word sarx right here in a passage where he is describing his struggle as a believer, anthropologically, we can conclude that a residue of the old self remains even after conversion. In other words, if what I've been saying so far, that Paul is describing his struggle as a believer in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, and he uses the word sarx in that very section, then what Paul is communicating to us anthropologically is that a residue of the old self remains even after conversion. In other words, even after I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, even after I have received the new nature, even after I have been born spiritually, the old residue is continuing within me. It is absolutely fascinating to me after this grand outline that Paul has taken us through in the book of Romans, where he's described every possible facet of salvation, he throws in this little ditty at the end here, and he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Oh, so the flesh is still present. He does the same thing in Galatians 5, verse 13. So the first reason for this dual-natured view of the believer is Paul's use of the word sarx. A second reason for this dual-natured view of the believer is numerous theologians have advocated the dual-natured view of the believer. Now, earlier I told you how Walberg talks about Augustine shifting his position on Romans 7. And Walberg, in his chapter in the Five Views book, quotes, I believe, from Augustine, showing that there's language even in Augustine, that Augustine believed in the dual-natured view of the believer. Most of the Protestant reformers believed in the dual-natured view of the believer. Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, 19th and 20th century Calvinists believed in the dual-natured view of the believer. Hodge, Anthony Hokema, who's been mentioned earlier in this conference. Hokema uses language of a Jekyll and Hyde within the believer. And, of course, since we're dispensationalists, the important to point out what dispensationalists have said about this, this idea of the dual-natured view of the believer is very prominent in the writings of dispensationalists. The obvious reference would be Lewis Berry Chafer in this book, He That Is Spiritual, talks about certain Christians who are dominated by the flesh. Contrary to what John MacArthur says, that there's two kinds of believers, two kinds of human beings, Chafer is saying there's three kinds of human beings. There's unbelievers, and then there's believers. And then within believers, we can divide it up a little bit further. There are those that are controlled by the Spirit and are maturing and growing, and then those that are dominated by the flesh. Obviously, he that is spiritual is the believer who is not dominated by the flesh. So that very a concept that Chafer sets up argues for the dual-natured view of the believer. Here is what Scofield says in the Scofield Study Bible. In this passage, Romans 7, verses 15 through 25, of profound spiritual and psychological insight, the apostle personifies the struggle of the two natures within the believer, the old Adamic nature and the divine nature received through new birth. Charles Ryrie, Balancing the Christian Life, says this: the moment someone accepts Jesus as his personal Savior, he becomes a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The life of God within him begets a new nature, which remains with him along with the old as long as he lives. Understanding the presence, position, and relationship of the old and new within the life of the believer is essential to experiencing a wholesome and balanced Christian life. Now, the big objection to this is, wow, you're teaching some kind of form of spiritual schizophrenia. Are you saying that within one person there are, you know, like Sybil, I think she had five or seven or eight personalities, but are you saying within one person there are two, you know, separate personages? And so a lot of theologians, you'll notice, are very sensitive to this criticism, so they don't really like using the expression dual nature. Some theologians prefer to use language that steers clear of the term dual nature so as to avoid the conclusion that two different people are living within the same person. Sometimes Ryrie, instead of the word nature, will use the word capacity. Sometimes Smith, who I quoted in the paper, instead of using the word nature, he'll use the word attributes or aspirations or ambitions. Capacities, desires, motivations. However, this dual-natured view of the believer shouldn't frighten us. The notion that two natures exist within the believer does not equal spiritual schizophrenia. And we know that because Jesus Christ had two natures, right? Human and divine. That's our doctrine of the hypostatic union. Yet no one suggests that Jesus was schizophrenic. Rather, he was one person with two natures. And that, in essence, is what the believer is. One person, but with two natures. And so, therefore, what can we draw by way of conclusion regarding anthropology? Number one, a saved person has an old and a new nature. Number two, the old nature within the believer is a complex set of attributes with a disposition towards sin. Number three, the new nature within the believer is a complex set of attributes that incline and dispose the believer to holiness. Well, so what? A lot of information. Where are you going with this? Where are you going with these 3 points you've made so far? Paul is describing himself in Romans 7. Paul is describing a struggle as a believer in Romans 7. And Paul is communicating the dual natured view of the believer in Romans 7. Where are we going? This takes us to the fourth and final part of this presentation. What contributions does this understanding make towards our model of sanctification? If Romans 7, verses 14 through 25 is talking about the normal experience of the believer, this notion has three practical effects on our model of sanctification. Number one, believers with two natures can only achieve sanctification by availing themselves to additional divine resources. Number two, human responsibility plays a role in the sanctification process. Number three, ultimate sanctification will occur in heaven rather than in the present. So let's take these one by one. First contribution to our model of sanctification. Believers with two natures can only achieve a relative measure of sanctification as they avail themselves to additional divine resources. Look at what Paul is going through here in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. He is describing a personal struggle that he is having. And what that communicates, and this is very important, the new nature that you have at rebirth. The new nature in and of itself cannot produce the righteous, sanctified life that God requires. If the new nature was enough, why is the Apostle Paul struggling? Certainly that new nature would overwhelm the old nature. So there must be something more to sanctification than simply the understanding that I have a new nature. There must be some additional resources. God has done his part by providing two additional resources. That's God's side. And we have to do our part by availing ourselves to these resources. Well, what are these additional resources? The first resource is what Dr. Meisinger talked about yesterday. It is our identification. The word baptized is used, but that's just simply our identification into the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, look at Ephesians 2, you'll see it. When he ascended, that is my new identity with him right there at the right hand of the Father. So consequently, what has happened is the power of the sin nature has been broken. Romans 6, verse 6 says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, this is very important because the word that's used for done away with is the word katargeo. Katargeo means the old nature has been defeated, but it has not been annihilated. It's very interesting to me that the word that is used to describe the defeat of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, is the word katargeo. And we know from our eschatology that the Antichrist is defeated, but he is not annihilated. As you study the book of Revelation, you'll see the Antichrist continues on in the lake of fire. His soul doesn't explode. He is not annihilated. He doesn't disappear. And so that is what has happened to our old nature because of our baptism into Christ. That old nature has been defeated, but it has not been annihilated. And so therefore, I have to understand that when I'm in the midst of temptation, I have to reckon, consider, I think it's logizomai, I have to reckon as true, no matter how strong the temptation is, I have to reckon, consider, logizomai, I have to reckon as true that my old nature, although it's not annihilated, it's been defeated, and consequently I make a choice not to yield to sin. So that baptism into Christ beyond the new nature is something that I have to acknowledge daily to begin to live the victorious life that God requires. The second resource I have beyond my new nature is the provision of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. However, I have to learn to depend upon the resources of the Holy Spirit daily to live the victorious life that God requires. Of course, we all know Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit. It's the idea of dependence. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Only as I'm tapping into actively the resources of the Holy Spirit can I begin to live the fruitful and holy life that God requires of me. Now, let's think about this. If the new nature was enough, why do we get all this teaching about dependence upon the Holy Spirit? Why do we get all of this teaching concerning our baptism into Christ? See, there are additional resources beyond the new nature that we have to tap into to live the godly life that God requires. The second way that this dual natured view of the believer contributes to our model of sanctification is this: human responsibility plays a role in the sanctification process. This has been brought up in other presentations. Christians do not automatically experience sanctification because they are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Paul, in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, did not automatically experience practical sanctification because he was a new creature in Christ. There has to be an availing, which is a conscious decision, availing ourselves to the divine resources. That is a volitional response. God provides the resources, that's his part, but our responsibility is to appropriate those resources. If that is not how we think about sanctification, then it makes a mockery, in essence, of all of the commands that we are given in the Scripture, such as walk according to the Holy Spirit, reckon, consider yourself dead to sin. Romans 6, 12 and 13, do not yield to the sin nature. All of those commands become silly. They become meaningless if human responsibility is not somehow involved in my sanctification process. Now, at this point, everybody says, well, what about the sovereignty of God? Well, let me give you your sovereignty of God. You ready? Believers experience practical sanctification when they avail themselves to the divine resources. In other words, God has determined sanctification. God has sovereignly determined sanctification to occur when I avail myself to the divine resources. I have to respond. In other words, I permit God to work out his plan. And as I respond, he begins to work out his plan in my life. Now, this is, has been pointed out, is very different than lordship salvation type models of sanctification. Lordship salvation, modern reformed type models of sanctification have a tendency to marginalize human responsibility. Any view of practical sanctification that is based wholly upon the sovereignty of God, independent of human participation, must be rejected. If Jesus, as the saying goes, Jesus is not Lord of all, how does the saying go? Jesus is not Lord at all until he's Lord of all, right? If that saying is true, then there's virtually no reason for me to participate through human volition in the sanctification process. Let me ask you this. Why did Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, offer a reward for those believers that participate in sanctification? Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? But run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Why in the world would Paul offer a reward if sanctification is somehow automatic? And then the last point we're going to make, and with this we're finished, ultimate sanctification, this dual-natured view of the believer, contributes to the idea that ultimate sanctification will occur in heaven rather than in the present. There will always be sin knocking at my door. Therefore, I can only experience a relative measure of sanctification in this life. The carnal versus the spiritual will always be there as long as I remain in my body. So therefore, as long as I remain in my body, there will always be some degree of sin. This is why Paul in Romans 7:24 is calling out for the deliverance of from his body. This is why Paul in Philippians 3, verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it. This is why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, ultimate perfection, this idea of sinless Christianity, is only something that happens after I'm out of this body. It will happen when I die, or it will happen at the rapture, whichever comes first. I hope it's the rapture. I don't have too many problems that the rapture wouldn't fix. And once the rapture happens, or once death occurs, then we will no longer be dual-natured, but single-natured. And at that point, we will have perfect holiness. That's when we have the scripture being fulfilled, 1 John 3, verse 2. We will be like him. Another verse would be Ephesians 5:27. No spot nor wrinkle, holy and blameless. Another verse would be Revelation 21, verse 8, which talks about the holiness of the eternal state. And the problem with some of these alternative views of sanctification that we've been talking about is they seem to offer a sinless perfection this side of eternity. Yet the dual-natured view of the believer communicates the idea that such a goal is virtually impossible. So the pietistic tradition offers sinless perfection. The Wesleyan notion of entire sanctification offers sinless perfection this side of eternity. In fact, look at what Needham says in the book The Birthright. If you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are not a sinner. Assuming this guy's still alive, I want him to sign my Bible also. And all of these models of sanctification, sinless perfection, ignore the dual-natured reality of the believer that we have in Romans 7. So, in way of conclusion, what have we seen? Four things. Number one, Paul is speaking of personal experience in Romans 7. Number two, this struggle that he had represents something that happened after he was a Christian rather than before. Number three, this whole idea communicates very well the dual-natured view of the believer. And then finally, number four, the dual-natured view of the believer contributes some very important realities to our model of sanctification. We need the divine resources beyond the new nature, number one. Number two, my human volition is playing a role in the sanctification process. And number three, no matter how far I progress in sanctification, it will only be a relative measure of holiness. Sinless perfection will not occur until death or the translation of the church. Anyway, I'm finished. Any questions? got a lot of them. Got to wait for the man with the microphone.
Considering everything I've learned this morning about what you're talking about in Romans 7 and 8, could we not say that Romans 7 and 8 is an expanded version of Galatians 5, 16 through 18?
Yeah.
The entire Romans 7 and 8.
Yeah, you could take the struggle between the flesh and the spirit and say it's more largely amplified in Romans 7 and 8. One thing on that, it's interesting that Galatians is the first letter Paul wrote, so it kind of stands to reason that he would reveal certain things in more of a seed form early on, only to be given a later expansion later in his books. I think Romans is, what is it, the sixth letter Paul wrote? So he wrote Romans after Galatians. Yeah.
Could you comment on Romans 7:17 and the duality here so that we don't have some schizophrenia?
Well, maybe we are a little spiritually schizophrenic. Now, so now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which is in me. Oh, I see. So it's the sin principle, not Paul. Right? Is that where you're going?
Yeah. Can you comment on that?
Well,
actually, that's Needham's view. And I thought I was the only one who had read Needham's book.
I read a quote.
You read a quote. I mean, I read that I don't know how many years ago when it first came out, and that was one thing I think wanted somebody to address, his basic thesis. But that's his view, is that it really is some sort of schizophrenia. I'm a new creature in Christ. I say it's not me, it's my sin nature.
Right. So it's not us. It's the Adamic principle. It's not the new nature. It's not our identity, but the Adamic principle, though the flesh. Is that basically where?
Yeah, but if you have I all the way through here, which you talked about at the beginning, the ego, okay, and that's Paul, and Paul is struggling with sin. But Paul says, it's not me, it's the sin in me. I mean, so it's like he's divorced himself from his sin action.
Right. I agree.
I don't think you answered the question. That's what he... It sounds like a duality there. How do you explain what is going on there? It's like that's not really. That's what Needham says. It's not me. I'm not responsible. That's my something left over. It really comes across like it's a
right.
Kind of multiple personality spiritual disorder.
Well, but I still have the baptism into Christ. I mean, I am the one that makes a choice to sin. In other words, I've got to yield to the sin nature. So, my identity is such that I'm in Christ, but there is the sin principle that tugs at me. But when I choose to sin, it's not some sort of alternate personality that pops up. It's me not yielding to the divine resources. I guess you're not satisfied with that answer because he keeps smiling over there.
Yeah, it's still tough. Okay, where did my...
since our Lord will have... Hello?
I can hear you.
Okay, you can hear me?
Yeah.
Since our Lord had two natures, but they were perfect and sinless, does he still have those two natures? And will we have a sinless nature also? But we'll still have two natures when we leave this body?
Yeah, my understanding is we don't have two natures when we leave this body. We move from dual nature to single nature.
Yeah, the concept of two natures in Christ, I mean, it's the word nature that he's focusing on there, and which is not a word that's used in the Scripture. So there's a lot of debate among theologians about whether that's an adequate word or not. I think, Ryrie tries to circumvent that by using the word capacity, which I think is
right.
Good. But that's, even then, when we talk about the divine nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, that's not just capacity, that's something different. So When we're glorified, the sin nature is gone. The curse is removed. We don't have that. So that's eternal. But Jesus is eternally in hypostatic union, and he always will be. So that's a different idea there. Okay.
I've lived Romans 7 for 71 years now, so it's good enough, St. Paul, it's good enough for me. But and I don't have a question, but I have a recommendation. I was raised a Presbyterian, and I became a dispensationalist, so I appreciate the dispensation view of things. But I'm recommending C.S. Lewis' little book, allegorical book, The Great Divorce. It's Anglican, Presbyterian spin, but the reason I recommend it is it has helped me understand my tendency to want to cling to the what he calls the shadow lands, the things that we really ought not to be clinging to. And in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that's to say the same things about our sin that God says about our sin. And I find that very difficult. So, and C.S. Lewis kind of helps me understand that. Thanks.
Yeah. But real quick, Paul didn't say a Romans 7 man.
Right. You know, Doug, that's really good. We often go to conferences and hear people who, you know, they confess they were a teenage dispensationalist, and now they're, you know, in the light and they're covenant. So it's good to hear somebody say, well, I was a teenage Presbyterian, but now I'm a dispensationalist.
The former,
Freddie over here.
Yeah, the former we would call apostasy. But
excellent presentation, and you're really appreciating your material. The question I have is, I think with regards to Romans 7, I think we could all agree that all of us struggle in that area, and especially pastorally, we have people that come up to us and, you know, they'll ask questions, they'll want solutions. I'm thinking of like maybe a boyfriend and a girlfriend situation that are living together, and then they say, you know, I know that this is wrong. And then you've mentioned that we have divine resources. You know, we have the scripture, we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But practically speaking, what divine resources or what would you suggest to someone who is wrestling with Romans 7? What's the mechanics aside from just saying go into the Word, claim the promises? I mean, what's it look like to someone who is living together as a believer and yet wrestling with this tension, this sin? What would you say?
Mm-hmm. Well, you might start by saying don't live together. That would be some obvious mechanics. I mean, don't put yourself in an environment where temptation is prevalent. But I appreciated the way Dr. Meisinger had it yesterday, that it's if I'm hopefully paraphrasing him correctly, it's a mental consideration or an acknowledgement that you don't have to yield to sin because of your baptism into Christ. It's mental. It's more of a truth claim. And so when
they know this.
Well, in my opinion, if someone
use the microphone.
Yeah, in my opinion, if someone is stumped, it's more of a condition of the will. In other words, I don't think the hurdle is so big that they can't get over it. It's just a matter of doing it. God says you can do it.
That's right. It's just a matter of God's not going to make the decision for them. A lot of people just don't have the strength of will to carry through with the decision, and that's what they've got to do. It's like that. If you remember a couple of years ago when we had Martin Bobkin here and somebody played a funny little YouTube clip. I forget what it was from, but it was a little farce on counseling. And just stop it. Just move out. You know, just stop it. Make a decision to apply the Word and do it. Well, it's hard. Of course it's hard. It's all hard for all of us. I mean, short temper, whether you struggle with irritability or jealousy or problems with fear, worry, or anxiety. It happens all the time. You just have to, you know, talk to yourself and say, I got to stop doing this. You confess your sin. 2 seconds later, you're doing it again. But that's how it is for all of us. And that's the struggle of Romans 7. And it's learning to implement those principles doesn't happen. The principle is easy. Doing it is hard. And I love that line from, what was it, League of Their Own? If it were easy, everybody would be doing it. Okay, one last question from Charlie.
Andy, good, excellent presentation as always. Your lawyer background shows. I think, you know, when you have to answer this schizophrenic thing, that the people who are making that charge have a very naive view of the unity of the ego. I mean, we all know that the ego is not a unified thing. If it were, you wouldn't have soliloquy in the Psalms. Who's David talking to in the Psalms? So there's a polarity in the ego all the time. So I don't think we have to be too defensive mm-hmm. about that charge. I think that's sort of a sarcasm. Mm-hmm. It's not serious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Thank you.
All right. Great job, Andy. Just fabulous. Thank you so much. And go ahead and clap. We'll take a break now, and then Dan will be up in about 15 minutes or so.